Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Our text will be 1 Corinthians 14:40, but we'll begin reading at verse 26. This is God's Word. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. And anyone speaking in a tongue, it should be by two and at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and your goodness, this ordinary means of grace. And we ask, O Lord, that you would help us to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper as we partake of that same grace that you impart to us through the preaching of your word. In Christ's name, amen. Today is the third of five Lord's Supper, Lord's Days, where I interrupt my regular preaching schedule. Presently, we'll be beginning the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where I interrupt my regular preaching schedule to preach a series of sermons on the nature and practice of Christian worship. The title for this series is, as you can see in the bulletin, Why We Do What We Do When We Worship on the Lord's Day. And the overarching theme in all of these sermons is that worshiping God His way is the right way, the best way, and ultimately the only way. This series began February 16th. We looked at John 4, 21 to 24, which addressed the nature of Christian worship. Jesus said the Father is seeking people who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. In essence, Jesus told the woman at the well that true worship is grounded in knowledge, not practiced in ignorance, not merely a matter of external conformity, but a matter of faith, repentance, and heartfelt inward reality. A true seeker-sensitive church is first and foremost composed of worshipers who are concerned to worship God the way He prefers to be worshipped, the way He has commanded us to worship Him, which is in spirit and in truth, first of all. And of course, we saw that the prerequisite for worshiping God in spirit and in truth is that you must be born again. So if you don't know the Lord, please come and see me after this service. I'd love to talk to you. The following Lord's Supper, Lord's Day, March 23rd, we looked at Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, which describes our proper attitude in worship, which the author says is one of reverence and awe. We were reminded that God calls us to worship Him reverently and in a reverent age. I said the best place to look for what the proper attitude for worship is heaven. There in heaven, worship is most pure, most sincere, and most genuine. And so, one of the passages that we considered was Revelation 4, that provides us with a wonderful snapshot of the reverential awe, joyful, heavenly worship of redeemed humanity and even majestic beings around the throne of God amidst flashes of light and peals of thunder. Easter fell on April 20th, the next Lord's Supper, Lord's Day, so I gladly interrupted both preaching series to preach a sermon dedicated to our Lord's resurrection from the dead entitled Dawn in Galilee, Dusk in Jerusalem. So today, in this third in the series of five of what we do when we worship on the Lord's Day, we look at 1 Corinthians 14:40, where the Apostle Paul describes the proper conduct of Christian worship. We are to worship God, as one translation puts it, decently and in order. And so this morning we are reminded that our worship of God ought to correspond in character to the life Christ has called us to live before Him. There should be a correspondence between our worship of God and the kind of life Christ has called us to live before Him. There should be a correspondence in character. Now, this morning, I'm not going to address the manifestation of these extraordinary sign gifts of prophecy, tongues, and interpretations that we see in 1 Corinthians 14 that functioned in the apostolic era of the New Testament church. And I'm not going to speak to their subsequent expiration with the apostles' passing. That is a subject for another sermon. Today, my focus is on the Apostle Paul's exhortation to conduct corporate worship decently and in order on the Lord's Day. If you're at all familiar with the Apostle Paul's letter to the Corinthians, you know that the Corinthian Christians were fleshly, they were selfish, they were unruly. They tended to be culture-driven rather than Bible-driven. Here in chapter 14, Paul addresses an issue where individuals were vying for attention and prominence in the congregation through the use of their spiritual gifts at the expense of the peace of and in disregard of the purity of the church. In particular, spontaneity was mistaken for deep spirituality. Their corporate worship lacked decorum. It lacked order. And some in the congregation were being dishonored. Paul reminded the Corinthians in verse 33 that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. In this regard, the eminent 19th century Princeton theologian Charles Hodge, commenting on this verse, verse 33, writes this: when men pretend to be influenced by the Spirit of God and doing what God forbids, whether in disturbing the peace and order of the church by insubordination, violence, or abuse, or in any other way, we may be sure that they are either deluded or imposters. This quote may remind us of many of the problems we see in worship in church in our day. These concerns are not new. Many of them extend all the way back to the apostolic church of the New Testament. In fact, as we will see in a few moments, improvisation, novelty, deviation, and even unbelief in worship can already be seen in the first few chapters of Genesis. Is this not what distinguished Cain's worship from Abel's? Genesis 4 says, "The Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.'" It turns out that Cain's worship was unacceptable, first of all, because it was offered in unbelief, but also his unbelief led him to innovate in the worship of God, insisting to worship God his way rather than God's way. "You will accept my worship because this is the way that I prefer to worship." In the incident of the golden calf in Exodus 32, where Moses delayed coming down from Mount Sinai, we read, "The next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them.'" So we should not be surprised then that indecency and disorder develop outwardly in Christian worship when inward devotion diminishes in our hearts. That's a concern that we have to watch out for. And so, rather than imitate those unruly Israelites at Mount Sinai, let us turn to God in prayer when we feel our devotion to Christ and his church, our devotion to Christ diminishing. In such circumstances, again, rather than imitating those unruly Israelites, we could, for example, pray with the psalmist, Psalm 86:11, "Unite my heart to fear your name." And then when the Lord answers that prayer, we will rejoice in singing the next few verses that come in the same psalm. "I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For your loving kindness toward me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." And so, if we sense that our worship is becoming disorderly or indecent, we need to check our inward devotion to the Lord and ask him to revive us if necessary. Well, let's jump for a moment from Scripture to church history to consider the worship of the Protestant reformers. Contrary to what is often assumed, a theologian of the church of church worship reminds us that historic reformed worship is profoundly spiritually spirit dependent. If there was one doctrine which is at the heart of reformed worship, it is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The quote goes on to say, worship is the manifestation of the creative and sanctifying presence of the Holy Spirit. Reformed worship and ministry originated in the Reformers' protest against the formalism of medieval worship. They were discontent with worship conducted in an unknown tongue, Latin. Worship insufficiently concerned about personal faith and content, promoting an implicit faith. And worship sustained by external, visual, and material props. In this case, ceremonies, rituals, altars, priestly garments, liturgical gestures, incense, symbolism, pictures, statues, all richly ornamented because they didn't have jumbotrons at the time. The content and form of historic Reformed worship aims not at the senses, but at the internal, at personal conviction, the heart, the conscience, and the spirit, unquote. The Reformers rightly emphasized the importance of worshiping the Lord decently and in order, but contrary to popular opinion, not at the expense of true heartfelt devotion. The Second Book of Discipline, developed in the Church of Scotland and adopted in 1578, was immensely influential here, as was Zwingli, the Swiss reformer, Luther in Germany, Calvin in Geneva, and many, many others who carefully pored over the scriptures to call the church back to a biblically based, devout, and joyful worship. To be fair, though, we should acknowledge that our potential for deviating from true worship is not only a top-down phenomena, so to speak, originating in the hallowed halls of religious institutions. It can also originate from below, from among the common folk, the laity, if you will. Back in Exodus 32, in the golden calf incident, the mandate came from below. Chapter 32, verse 1 tells us, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him.'" And so that passage goes on to say that the next day they rose early, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, as we read before, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. All that surely being a euphemism for anything but the worship of God that corresponded to the character of life that the Lord calls us to live. So that's when the people sought to disrupt worship. Now, on the other hand, deviation from true worship can also come from above, such as in 1 Kings 12, 26 to 33. There we read that Jeroboam, the northern Israel's first king, made two golden calves, placed one at Bethel, the southmost part of his domain, and one at Dan, the northernmost city, to provide two worship centers that might persuade his people to think that traveling south to the temple in Jerusalem was unnecessary. Even though his decision to do this, to create these two golden calves, these alternate places of worship, were in direct opposition to God's revealed will for worship. Even the language Jeroboam used is similar to what we just read from in Exodus 32. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. And so the point of all this, the point I'm trying to make here, is that it is our natural tendency as fallen creatures to seek to impose our wills in worship, to impose our way of doing things in worship upon God, and then expect His approval. Now, some of us might not be making the connection here. We're certainly not going to melt down gold and make a golden calf. Most of us in the United States are not likely to allow our consciences to be bound by outright old school man-made religious rites and ceremonies in our Lord's Day worship. But I wonder how likely it would be to acquiesce to more subtle familiar rites and ceremonies that have just as little to no biblical warrant, such as the virtually mandatory close your eyes and bow your head call to prayer, virtually mandatory altar call responses, or as I like to say, party favor and pantomime worship. Just leave that to your imaginations. So we might not say, there's no way I will ever acquiesce to this, these rites and ceremonies and this, these unbiblical forms of worship. But maybe we need to think through that a little bit. The further a church or a denomination removes herself from biblical worship, the less decently and orderly her worship becomes. That's kind of what I'm getting at here. True worship subtly, slowly gets replaced with the pursuit of personal, ecstatic experiences. I'm spiritual, I'm just not religious. That's a common theme today. True worship subtly, slowly gets replaced with the pursuit of personal, ecstatic experience. The earth is my buzz, mysticism, cosmic superstition, and often which accompanies those things, decreased moral inhibitions, and even effeminacy among the men in the church. All these deviations from true worship make inroads into a congregation where the regulative principle of worship is not honored. And I'll get more into that next time, the regulative principle of worship. Now, some of you might be thinking, this pastor here is asserting that Christian worship across the globe must sound like or look like 15th or 16th century English Presbyterian, Puritan, or Dutch Continental Reformed worship. That's not true. That's not what I'm saying. A given service on the Lord's Day in the United States, in India, or in Africa that honors the regulative principle, that seeks to worship God in spirit and in truth, with reverence and awe, decently and in order, are all equally acceptable worship services unto the Lord, even while they surely would all sound and appear much different. So no, we all do not have to conform to 15th or 16th century English Presbyterianism. Our worship of God ought to correspond in character to the life that Christ calls us to live before Him. So with 1 Corinthians 14:40 in the back of our minds then, let us briefly consider a few passages that correlate Christian worship done decently in order with the life our Lord calls us to live. Briefly then. Consider, for example, Romans 13:13. What does Paul tell us there? Well, with regard to the Christian life, he says, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not carousing in drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Now, I think here we can see, we can deduce from the Apostle Paul's exhortation that worshiping properly goes hand in hand with behaving properly. Or to put it another way, let me refer to another passage here in 1 Peter 2:12. Peter says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." So we see that Paul's exhortation that worshiping properly goes hand in hand with living properly. But we also see from Peter that all this goes hand in hand with gospel witness and evangelism and well. So there's a correspondence between how we worship, how we live, and a part of how we live is how we witness and share the gospel. Consider Colossians 2:5. "For even though I am absent in body," the Apostle Paul says, "nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." And so what does he say? "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, overflowing with gratitude." That's an aspect of worship, overflowing in gratitude. So here we see in this passage, good discipline and stable faith foster decent, orderly worship. Said differently, well-ordered living produces well-ordered worship. Worship where we are not diverting other people's attention from the Lord to our talents or to our what we're doing, but where we allow everyone's attention to be directed to worshiping the Lord alone. Finally, Titus 1:5. What does Paul say to Titus in chapter 1, verse 5? "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." So we see a connection here between church worship and church polity, the government of the church. Both these things were to be done in an organized way, with intention, with purpose, not regulated to randomness or arbitrariness or merely personal taste. So our directory for the public worship of God notes this, quote, "Public worship is to be conducted in reliance on the gracious working of the Spirit of the exalted Christ, which alone can make anyone capable of the sincerity, reverence, devotion, awe, and expectation of and joy that he is worthy of. Hence, from its beginning to its end, public worship should be conducted in that simplicity which manifests dependence on the Spirit of Christ to bless his own ordinances. And so that is what we seek to do in our worship. And I think I speak for all of us here that it is our desire and ambition for our worship of God to correspond in character to the life that Christ has called us to live before him. So, even as we worship God in spirit and in truth, with reverence and awe, we seek to promote decorum in our worship. Unlike the Corinthian church, for the edification and benefit of those with whom we join in worship. Because after all, wasn't that the promise in Corinth? People were drawing attention to themselves. They were distracting from true worship. They wanted the attention. They wanted accolades. We promote decency and order in our worship for the edification and benefit of those with whom we worship. Because worshiping God, his way, is the right way, the best way, and ultimately the only way. And so that is the desire that we pursue in our worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have guided us, that you have given us direction, that you have commanded our worship. And our desire is indeed to worship you in conformity with the way that you desire and command. We ask that you would continue to guide us as a congregation and a denomination to do that very thing. In Jesus' name, amen.